Well, as we prepare to go to the scriptures this morning, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We'll be looking at Acts 4, verse 36, through Acts 5, verse 16. 4:36 to 5:16. And let's ask the Lord if he would teach us now. Lord, we do ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would anoint the proclamation of your word, and you would anoint the reception of your word, that it would go forth quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierce us, Lord. Pierce us to the very depths of who we are. We receive it because we know it comes from a hand of grace, motivated by a heart of love. And we pray, Lord, that it would not return to you empty, having not accomplished, but, Lord, that you would make it powerful in our lives and through us. Help us to reverence it as we rightly should, because it is the inspired, God-breathed, living Word of God. In your name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 36. Well, let's actually back up to verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, talking about the Jerusalem church, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. I guess she missed her husband's funeral. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price?" And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, part of the temple precincts. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Can you imagine, literally imagine that in your mind? Imagine that happening in our day, in our congregation. This couple sold some property and committed the proceeds of that sale to the Lord. Then when the time came for them to make good on their commitment, they declared a lesser price than they had actually received. And God struck them both dead instantly. Now, this was not a much repeated incident, but it was not either a one-time incident. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talking to the church at Corinth, and he says that it was God's discipline upon sin in the Corinthian church that had caused many of them to be weak and ill, and some of them to die. And their sin, maybe similar to Ananias and Sapphira, may seem to us to be relatively light. Paul says that they were celebrating the Lord's table. They were having a communion service followed by a love feast, a fellowship potluck dinner. And the haves, the wealthy, were bringing their baskets full of the best, filet mignon and good stuff. And the poor people, probably some of the slaves, were bringing their crusty bread. And the rich were saying, I'm not sharing my filet mignon with you guys. You eat the stuff you brought. We're going to take our stuff over here. But there was a distinction being made between the wealthy and the poor. They were coming from the Lord's table. They were coming from the communion service. And then they were going to the fellowship lunch and splitting off according to socioeconomic status and according to some thinking they were better than others. And Paul says, because of this sin in your midst, many of you are sick, and some of you have died. Now, this is astounding to us. This ought to just absolutely shock us. I titled this message, Where is the Shock and Awe? Because this is the God that we serve. This is the God that we believe in. This is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. He hasn't changed. The closest that I have encountered something like this, as far as I know, was by a close pastor friend of mine who, while he was secretly indulging in online pornography, and he had been giving himself permission to do that, suddenly, one day as he was looking at the screen, suddenly felt his chest tighten severely. And he began struggling to breathe, and it became excruciating. He literally thought he was dying of a massive heart attack. And he called 911 and was rushed by ambulance to the hospital. He lived. All the tests that they ran found nothing wrong with him. No heart attack or any other medical issue. But he knew the Lord had sent a warning shot over the bow. He knew that this was a disciplinary warning from the Lord. And it brought him to repentance. He confessed it to several of us, asked us to pray for him and to check up on him and to hold him accountable. He labored to produce works in keeping with his repentance, started reading books on this particular struggle, the advice of others that had fought these battles and were learning how to prevail through Christ. He began more earnestly seeking to renew his mind with the scriptures to help him fight the fight of faith against these temptations. He began filling his soul with delight in Christ so that the junk food, if you will, of the enemy didn't have the allure to him that it once had. And he began equipping himself not only for his own battle, but to be able to counsel other men and come to the aid of others who were struggling with this. He even got to the point of being able to give very helpful seminars on this particular struggle of people. But that day, he literally thought the Lord was going to strike him dead for his secret sin that he had been indulging in. God clearly regarded what Ananias and Sapphira did as a very grave matter. They were struck dead on the spot for it. Not only that, but we see that their actions were described in the most evil terms. Satan has filled your heart. That's what God saw when he looked upon them. He not only saw their action of lying, of deceiving, of willful falsehood, but he looked beyond their action to their motives, to their hearts, and he said, what I see is a heart that you have allowed Satan to fill. Your heart is wicked. Your heart is evil. And it's interesting, it's worthy of note that Peter uses the phrase, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Instead of saying, why have you lied to the Lord? Why have you lied to God? I think the Holy Spirit specifically inspired that phrase because he wanted to emphasize that God is a spirit. You think you're going to be able to hide behind your skin? You think you're going to be able to hide behind your tissue and your organs? He's a spirit. He's everywhere. He sees everything. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly what you're doing. That phrase, you thought you could lie to the Holy Spirit? You thought you could deceive the Holy Spirit? Emphasizes the foolishness of any notion that we can get away with willful sin. The Holy Spirit knows. You have not lied to people, but to the Holy Spirit, to God. Every sin is against God. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, against you and you only I've sinned. And that was specifically with reference to his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah, the Hittite. But in the truest sense, the sin was really against God because those are God's commandments. It's God's holiness. It's God's character. Yes, he had wronged these fellow human beings, but truly, God is the one that we sin against, no matter what we do. Why? Why was there such a big deal here? Why did God act so severely in this situation? Well, first of all, what they had done and what was in their hearts was against the very character of God, was against the holiness of God. The Greek word is pseudomai, and we can see how that translated into English because we have pseudonyms and pseudo, which basically means false. So they had lied. They had attempted to deceive by falsehood. And we have a God who says, I am absolutely the truth. I cannot lie. It is not in my character to lie. I never, ever deceive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth itself, the life. And so every attempt at deception, every falsehood, every lie is a violation of the very character of God. He is truthful and faithful, and we as his people are to reflect him. And Ananias and Sapphira claimed to be his people, but they were violating who he was. Who they were living was a direct contradiction to who he was and who they claimed to represent. They were being more like those that Jesus spoke of in John 8:44 when he said, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, we may tend to rank sins from misdemeanors and degree, first degree misdemeanor, second degree misdemeanor, third degree, to felonies, first degree felony, second degree, third degree felony. We may tend to rank sins that way, but to God, they're all wicked because he sees the heart of rebellion against him, which is behind every sin. Now, not only does God confront their intentional deception, their lying, but he indicts them for stealing, for embezzling. And that's literally the word that is used in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. They have stolen, they have embezzled from God. The Greek word literally means to steal, misappropriate funds for oneself that do not belong to one. And there's a couple aspects of this. One commentator said this: by pretending to give the church what they possessed, they expected to be able to draw upon the fund for the poor. At that time, the church in Jerusalem had almost a communal feel. People, wealthy people, were selling off their excess lands, houses, property, and they were bringing the money and they were giving it to the apostles to distribute to those in need. And apparently Ananias and Sapphira decided, you know, we're gonna get on board this. We're gonna sell the land that we have, and we're gonna donate a portion of it, and that will entitle us to be able to draw from the fund down the road, but we'll have kept a good portion for ourselves as well. And so this was wrong economically, financially. They were literally stealing. It was wrong in the sense of they were representing themselves as caring about the poor when that wasn't it at all. They were caring about their own reputations, their own egos, their own financial well-being. But to see how serious a matter this is in the eyes of God, the word that is used here in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5 is the very same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Achan. You remember Achan when the walls of Jericho came crashing down? And this was the first of the cities in the land of Canaan. And God said, you're going to inherit all the rest, all the cities, all the herds, all the crops, all the vineyards, everything is going to be yours, but I'm claiming this first city for myself. Nobody is to touch this one. All of the spoil is to be devoted to me. It's all to go to the temple. At that time, it was not the temple yet, it was the tabernacle, but it's all to be mine. Nobody's to take anything. And Achan was walking among the ruins, and he saw some gold, and he saw some silver, and he saw some amazing clothing, and he took some for himself and hid it in his tent. And you will recall that Israel moved on. They went to their next battle. It should have been an easy one, but they were defeated, and they were defeated soundly. Lord, what's wrong? Have you forsaken us? And the answer was, you have sin in the camp, and until it's dealt with, I will not go forward with you any further. And so God revealed what Achan had done. And the punishment was capital. Achan and his entire family, not only him and his entire family, but his flocks and all his livestock were executed by the command of God. They were executed. And what Achan had done, the sin that God accuses Achan of, is this very same sin that Ananias and Sapphira are accused of, the very same thing. And so some commentators have said that Ananias and Sapphira are, in the New Testament, what Achan is in the Old Testament. The same word is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, of servants or slaves who are pilfering from their masters, who have been entrusted with responsibilities in the household of the master, perhaps cleaning the house, and they help themselves to some of the goods that belong to the master. That's the same word. And we've got to reflect on this, folks. This is serious. Just to consider a little bit more of the Old Testament background here, we know that there were tithes and offerings which God mandated from his people. He said, this is not optional. You need to do this. And if you withhold these, if you reduce them, if you bring lesser than I've asked, you are robbing from me. And that's exactly what he says in Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10. Will a person rob God? But that's exactly what you're doing. How are we robbing you, you ask? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe to the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing you will not have room to contain it. And so God looked upon these mandatory tithes and offerings as robbery from him if they were not brought. Now God also gave his people the opportunity voluntarily to bring more. He wanted us to have the chance to say, you know what, I'm not doing this just because I'm supposed to. I'm doing this because I love you, because I want to. And so I want to give more than is the minimum that you expect of me. I want to be able to worship you freely. And so he did. He actually gave them prescriptions for what, if you want to bring a free will offering, this is what you need to do. But if someone made a pledge to God, if someone made a vow, I'm going to do this. When my crops come in this fall, I'm going to give you a quarter of them. As an act of faith, I believe you're going to bring my crops in this season. And as an act of faith, I'm going to give you a fourth of my crops just to say thank you and worship you. Now, once somebody made a vow like that, and they would go to the tabernacle or to the temple to make a vow like that, and once somebody made a vow like that, in God's eyes, it became obligatory. It was no longer voluntary. At that point, it was now mandatory. And so we read in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6, when you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and do not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you. Do not say in the presence of the messenger from the temple that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? And so, these principles now come down to us, and we too, you and I, have both commandment to obey regarding giving and freedom to voluntarily give and to pledge more than what is commanded of us. I know there is discussion in our day about whether the requirement of tithing was part of the old covenant law or whether it was carried forward into the new covenant. And there are different Bible expositors, different preachers who say different things. But I firmly believe that God continues to request of us the tithe, the 10%, and that he lays before us. He says, but I want to see your heart. I want to see you freely give also, not just what I'm commanding you to give, but I want to see you freely give. Now, why would I say that I believe that God continues to expect the tithe from us? Well, Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verse 23, says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin. In other words, you tithe to the least little bit of increase that you get, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the former. And so here Jesus is saying, you're tithing very carefully. You're bringing your tenth of all these things. Whatever it is that you get that's an increase, you're so careful to tithe about it, but your hearts don't have love. Your hearts aren't filled with justice and mercy. You ought to have hearts filled with love and justice and mercy, not neglect the former. So he commends their tithing, and he says that needs to continue. He says, don't abandon that. Don't give that up. You need to continue tithing, but I need your hearts as well. So you can think on that. Matthew 23:23, take that with you and lay it before the Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, and this is more on the freedom side, the voluntary giving, each one must give as he or she has decided in their heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so I personally, my conviction is that God continues to call for the tithe from us. That's the least that God has ever asked from his people. But that he also says, but I want you to think about what you'd like to do freely, above and beyond the tithe. So you think about that. And finally, not only are Ananias and Sapphira guilty of lying, of deception, not only are they guilty of embezzlement and stealing from God, but they are guilty of testing the Lord in verse 9. basically testing him as to whether the Spirit would permit their willful sin to pass unpunished. They were kind of baiting the Lord. Is he gonna overlook this? Is he gonna let this pass? How much can we get away with? It's basically putting God in a position where we're kind of forcing his hand one way or the other. And that's what the devil tried to do when he tempted Jesus. And Jesus said, "You shall not test the Lord your God." We're not supposed to put God in a position where he has to decide, do I need to hold them accountable for this, or do I need to hold off? He says, "Do not test the Lord." Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," as in putting ourselves in a situation of, what's he going to do? So the first reason this is such a big deal is because it violates the very character of God. But secondly, it's a big deal because it violates the love of God. What Ananias and Sapphira did was greatly endangering the church, was greatly endangering God's children, as well as it was violating his love for those outside the church that he desires to save. The enemy, as we've seen in the book of Acts, first tried to destroy this fledgling church by outright violence, by physical persecution, threats, throwing the apostles in jail. That was his first tactic. That didn't work. As a matter of fact, God reversed it so that the church actually grew and thrived in response to the persecution, not unlike the church in China today or in other persecuted areas. But the devil decides, I better add a second strategy. He's not going to abandon persecution. We'll definitely see more of that. But he adds a second strategy of trying to start a malignant rot, a cancer within the church, undetected and very contagious. Willful hypocrisy. Corruption by deception within the church. Ananias and Sapphira were essentially acting as if God was absent from the church or detached, uncaringly detached. They essentially were treating the church as if it was a mere human association, a mere sociological phenomenon. We like this. This is a pleasant place to be. These people, they're nice to one another. They're sharing with one another. They're meeting one another's needs. They're supporting and they're encouraging one another. They have joy together. Their gatherings sometimes feel like parties, just a lot of celebration. And when somebody is hurting, when somebody is suffering, they grieve together. They weep together. They support one another. We like this. We like being a part of this. But, you know, we don't want to be all in. We kind of want to hedge our bet a little bit. We want to be part of this place selfishly, as if God wasn't there, as if this was just a religious country club instead of the very household of God. These are God's kids. This is where God the Father lives with his family. John Stott says this: falsehood ruins fellowship. Falsehood ruins fellowship. Listen, brothers and sisters, to the extent that we get together and pretend, to the extent that we are hypocrites, that we wear masks, we are destroying Christ's church from the inside out. The Holy Spirit does not honor falsehood. The Holy Spirit does not honor hypocrisy. The Holy Spirit does not honor pretense. And so God said, I've got to step in. My fledgling church, my newborn young church, can't fight this off yet. I need to intervene in this. The notion that this church thing, the notion that this Christian thing is a pleasant religious charade, a merely human social dynamic, is absolutely devastating to the church. It was then, it is now, it always will be. We've got to remember that the church is the dwelling place in the household of the living God. Let's look at the way Luke has recorded this incident, how he's organized this incident so we don't miss a major point. Kurt, let's go ahead and walk through the outline. So in verses 36 and 37, we see that Joseph, also known as Barnabas, brings the proceeds of his sale and lays it at the apostles' feet for the needy. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira bring their misrepresented revenue and they lay it at Peter's feet. Then verses 3 through 10, Ananias and Sapphira, by God's doing, are struck down and die at Peter's feet. Verse 11, great fear of the Lord comes over both the church and those who are outside who hear of this. And then we've got in verses 12 to 14, the church, by God's doing, grows and thrives under the apostles. Verse 15, crowds bring their infirm and lay them before Peter for healing. In verse 16, people of other towns beyond Jerusalem are bringing their afflicted to the apostles for healing. And once again, I've tried to lay it out so you can see the symmetrical counterparts in how Luke has structured this. And I've tried to use the actual words, the Greek words, that Luke uses, so you can see how they are linked together. And so verses 36 through 37 correspond to verse 16. They're color-coded to help us. That there is a bringing before the apostles. In verses 36 through 37, it's revenue, it's money. In verse 16, it's the afflicted are being brought before the apostles. The revenue to meet the needs of the needy, the sick, in order that they might be healed. In verses 1 and 2, and the counterpart, verse 15, there is a subset of this bringing. Ananias and Sapphira are bringing their misrepresented revenue before Peter. Crowds are bringing their infirm and laying them before Peter, and they're being healed. Verses 3 through 10, and the counterpart in verses 12 through 14, Ananias and Sapphira are struck down and die at Peter's feet. The church, by God's doing, grows and thrives under the apostles. And then verse 11 represents, go ahead, Kurt, the turning point. Great fear of the Lord comes over the church. And so what the flow of action, the development of the story of the plot, builds up to verse 11, and then the aftermath flows forth from verse 11, and the invasion of the church and the overflowing, the flooding of the fear of God upon those who weren't part of the church but heard of this was used of God mightily. The church thrives. Ananias and Sapphira died for their sin like Achan did in the camp. The proper appreciation of sin and holiness within the church is used of God to cause the church to thrive. Signs and wonders abound by the apostles' hands. The church is unified. They come together ever stronger in the Spirit and in the Lord. Many are being added to the ranks. And as we've seen in the previous chapters, what the enemy is intending to use to destroy the church, God is actually using to cause the church to abound. When the persecution came, the church rightly responded. They responded, Lord, give us boldness. Help us not to give in to fear. Help us not to cave in to these demands. Help us to be faithful to you. And God continued to bless them and cause the church to grow. They didn't shrink back in fear and in cowardice. And now, with this attempt for the enemy to infiltrate the church with corruption, by the church responding properly and recognizing how serious a matter sin is in a fresh and a new way, the Lord caused the church to abound and to thrive and to grow and to be healthy. All of these obstacles can tend to intimidate us. And the message of Acts is, listen, if we will respond and be faithful to God, responding to persecution, responding to opposition, responding to those who mock us and make fun of us and try and intimidate us and try and get us to stand down, if we will respond in faith to them, if we will respond to the infiltration of sin in our lives and in the camp, with repentance and the fear of the Lord, God will continue to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The turning point in this story was the outpouring of a great fear, the fear of the Lord, both within the church and without, outside the church.